Wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening. I want to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I want to consider the content of verse 18 this evening when Paul writes to those in Rome and says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." I want to especially notice that first phrase, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We read in James chapter 1 that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, and in Him is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good gift comes from above. Heaven is where God resides and good comes from Him. But Paul says the wrath of God is also revealed from heaven. It comes to us in various ways. We read of it in Scripture, and we even experience it, and many will experience it in the end. But when we consider the wrath of God, especially as we peer into the religious world today, it's often neglected, and individuals neglect it, I think, to a great degree because they misunderstand the wrath of God and what exactly that means and how it relates to God and how it relates to man. What we need to understand is that you cannot understand God or have a discussion about God and our relationship with Him without discussing His wrath. It is an important passage, and even our salvation is involved with this concept of God's wrath. The very need for salvation is related to God's wrath. We'll see that this evening. Hopefully, it will be clear to you and beneficial to you. The wrath of God is revealed. I want to assert to you, first of all, that it is real. That this is not just some figment of our imagination. It's not just some invention of man to paint God as some evil being or to make people scared, that the wrath of God is just a subject that does not need discussing. It's very real. But you know what? We look into the world today and a lot of individuals neglect that and claim that the wrath of God is non-existent because He's a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. What are you talking about, wrath? Maybe if you look at the Old Testament, that's a God of wrath. But what we read is that the same God that was in the Old Testament is the God that we read about and we serve under this New Testament. The difference is that there's a new covenant. The Old Testament is done away with. The New Testament is here, but the God who authored both is the same. He is a God of love. He is a God of grace, and He is a God of mercy. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we read that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, we note that that was as a matter of compliance with God's will that Jesus came. In verse 16, it says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And because of that, we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren." A parallel passage to John 3:16, as well as 1 John 4 and verse 9. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." In Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse 4, we read that God is rich in mercy. And in verse 8, we read that by grace we have been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God. Not of something we've earned. He's given it to us. Many times in the introductory portions of the epistles of the New Testament, we read of a doxology, a praise to God. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 2, "Grace, mercy, and peace come from God our Father in Jesus Christ our Lord," as he wishes Timothy those things. The 145th Psalm in verse 9 tells us that the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. We read a lot of good things about God, a lot of positive things that make us feel good inside, and they're supposed to make us feel secure and give us hope and give us an understanding of how much God cares for us and wants us to live and wants us to thrive and wants us to be found with Him for eternity in His home, in His place, in heaven. But just because God is about love and God is about grace and God is about mercy does not nullify the wrath of God. It actually establishes it. I want us to consider those verses. John 3:16 does not just say that God so loved the world He sent His only begotten Son. It gives a reason for it. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent His Son because the perishing is a product of His wrath, and He doesn't want that to happen. He wants to save us. You're going to perish because of your sin, so God loved you and sent His Son. The same thing is seen in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. Yes, the love of God is manifested in that He sent His only begotten Son, but in verse 10 it says, and this is love, not that we love God, or rather verse 9, in verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son, notice, to be the propitiation for our sins. Why did He send His Son? How is His love manifested in sending His Son? Because His Son becomes the propitiation, which means an appeasement of His wrath because of our sins. We look at the same context back in Ephesians chapter 2 again, and in verse 4, we know that He is rich in mercy. But what does mercy mean? He has mercy on us. He doesn't inflict pain or punishment upon us. He's merciful to us because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ, raised us up to sit together in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. Understand that we're saved. God is about love and grace and mercy, and that is emphasized in the fact that we had to be saved from something. If I save you, that means your body or your soul or your life was in danger. If I didn't have to save you, there's no danger. The danger comes from the fact that we've sinned. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, who were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What does that mean? You're dead. That's a direct result of God's wrath, and the reason that God is about love and grace and mercy, and we read that so much abundantly in Scripture, is because of His wrath that exists. The wrath of God is very real. And without the wrath of God, we wouldn't have to read about salvation because He wouldn't have needed to save us from anything. As we consider the wrath of God and the fact that it is very real, it's a reality, it's something that we have to understand, that's just it. We need to understand what that means, the wrath of God. Because what we read in James chapter 1 and verse 20 is about the wrath of man and the fact that you're to be slow to wrath, put away wrath, and receive with meekness the implanted word. But this is what he says in verse 20 of James 1. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Don't confuse God's wrath with our wrath. We think about wrath, we think about an individual who's been disrespected and he wants to get back at someone, or someone that's just always in a bad mood and you say one little thing and it just rubs them the wrong way and you feel their wrath upon you. They've got a bad temper. They're always getting in fights and arguments and disputes. They seek it out, and they're wrathful individuals. You hear about the wrath of someone who has been wronged and they want to get revenge, take vengeance into their own hands. James says, by inspiration of the Spirit, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There is a difference between God's wrath and man's wrath. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 17, we read a little bit about that and why the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Wrath of man is foolish. I'm not talking about righteous indignation, because you know what? Righteous indignation tells me that that indignation is of a godly sort and that it is having to do with God's view of sin, the wrath of God. The wrath of man is not that way. The wrath of man is foolish. It doesn't produce God's righteousness. In fact, in Proverbs 16 and verse 32, we're told that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. What we live in is a culture that suggests manliness, machismo, that concept, I'm a man, is exhibited in wrath that is outburst and overtakes someone and is stronger than someone else. What Proverbs 16:32 says is the one who's really strong, who's wise, who is mighty, is the one who contains that, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In fact, Romans chapter 12 and verse 19 tells us, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Consider that. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So what Paul says by inspiration of the Spirit is give place to wrath. Let God deal with it. God says, "Vengeance is mine, not yours. Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. In fact, the New American Standard Bible translates this verse, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God." The ESV says, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." So the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But what that tells me also on the flip side is that God's wrath does produce righteousness, or at least it manifests the righteousness of God. In Romans, the second chapter, we read a little bit about the wrath of God as it pertains to the judgment that is to come. Paul had said that the Gentiles have sinned. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In the particular context of Romans 1 is the Gentiles have sinned. He starts Romans chapter 2 and says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are to judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." He's now talking about the Jews. And he reaches the conclusion in the third chapter, in the 23rd verse, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, you've sinned, you fall short of God's glory. Who are you to judge another? You know what? God's going to judge each one the same. Verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." That judgment is a product of God's wrath. And this is what Paul says about it. "In accordance with your hardness, Jews, and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath." What's the day of wrath? "And the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." He's saying that the judgment day is a day of wrath. That's what the judgment is. You're going to be punished for what you're doing because you suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You don't take God's long suffering as an opportunity to get right with him. You just hinder that, and you consider the goodness of God as something to be squandered and wasted. And what you're doing is heaping up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. You're going to be a recipient of the wrath of God. And you know what? That wrath that's going to be given to you, that you're going to be overwhelmed with in the day of judgment, it's righteous. That's God's revelation of his righteousness. Ultimately, and as it is consummated in the end. And so it's not the wrath of man. What is the wrath of God? I want us to understand that it's not the wrath of man, and the most important point, and that it's not emotional. It has nothing to do with emotion. I'm not saying that God is not a creature that expresses emotions. Love, although it is manifest and overwhelmingly emphasized in action, agape love is not devoid of emotion. It's just not something that depends upon emotion, because I can choose to love. We're unlovable. God loved us. He did that by sending his son. God is still a creature of emotion, not a creature, an eternal individual of emotion. But I want us to understand that his wrath is not emotional. If his wrath was emotional, we have no chance. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, though, we read that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It makes no sense if God's wrath is emotional. That means I'm angry at you and I want to hurt you. I want to punish you. It makes no sense if he goes back on that emotion and says, "Yeah, but I want to save you." God's not bipolar. His wrath is not emotional. His wrath is judicial. That's where his love and his grace and mercy come in. You've done something which is deserving of my wrath. Not only is it deserving of my wrath, but it necessitates my wrath. I can't keep my wrath back because it's not emotional. It's a judicial wrath. I've got to do it. I don't want you to die. I don't want you to perish. It's not about emotions. It's about law. It's about divine nature. You consider that the consequences of sin, in the very beginning, the wrath of God is revealed as God gave the first law to man and woman. And the Lord said in Genesis 2:16, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." There's the law. Here's the consequence. Here's the wrath of God. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The devil told a half-truth, the serpent that is, when he told Eve that you shall not surely die, because that day she did not die physically. But you had better believe that her sin separated her from her God, and she died spiritually that day. Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. You know what that means? You know what that paints a picture of? You put in work at a company and you get a paycheck. You receive your wages. You've earned it, right? I'm going to pay you this much. You sign the contract, you put in the work, and they cut you a check for however much you worked for. You've earned your wages. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 6:23. You've earned the wage of death as you've sinned and fall short of God's glory. That ultimately is a spiritual death wherein we are separated from God who is life. In Isaiah 59, we read that the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. It's not about emotions. God doesn't get offended at us in the sense of he jerks his hand back and says, "I don't like you anymore." He always wants to save us. His hand is not shortened. It's always reaching out to save us. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. Here's the problem. Here's what the wrath of God is. It's judicial. Your iniquities, that is lawlessness. You broke a law. They have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You see, when we think about the wrath of God, it pertains to his holy and divine and just and righteous nature. In 1 John, the first chapter in verse 5, we read that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And darkness and light are put in opposition in a spiritual plane. Light is God and darkness is everything that is antithetical to God. It is sin, it is unrighteousness. And ultimately, if you're in the darkness, you're dead spiritually because God is light and God is life. And when you're not with God, you're dead. But here's the thing. He wants you to be with him. He wants you to have fellowship with him, which means you have spiritual life. But the problem is he is not one who is able to fellowship sin. So when you choose the sin, God still wants to be in fellowship with you, but his just and righteous and pure nature of light can't be in fellowship with sin. And that separation is death. There's the wrath of God. It's not a matter of him wanting us to perish. It's just how it is. When you sin, you commit lawlessness, and God is not one that can put up with that and just live with it. It's got to be dealt with. And the ultimate separation is spiritual death. I want us to consider the fact that the wrath of God does manifest his righteousness, that the wrath of God is something that must occur. He can't keep it back. He can't just squander it and he can't just smother it and ignore sin. The wrath of God must be meted out some way or another. Speaking again of the Jews and God's rejection of them, the Apostle Paul explains that such was righteous, such was just. God did not do anything wrong in doing this. He had to do it, in fact. He said, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." You think about the Jewish people. They had so much in the relationship with God. He gave them the testimony. He was their God. They were his people. They had promises. They had provision. They had protection from God. God was one who was over the Israel nation, not the Gentile nations. God gave them a law. God gave them guidance. God was with them continually. They had so much advantage, chiefly, he says, because they had the oracles of God. But notice here, what if some did not believe? What if they weren't faithful to God? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? God said, I'll be faithful to you. I promised you the land. I promised you really an eternal kingdom. It'll always be there. Israel will always be a dominant nation. Was God's faithfulness made of no effect because of their unbelief? Because he drew back his promise because it was conditional. Paul says, no, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. That's a quote from Psalm 51, a psalm of David after he sinned with Bathsheba. And he said, against you and you only have I sinned, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. What David is saying is that I deserve my punishment. I killed myself spiritually. You're not unfaithful to me. You did nothing wrong. I have sinned, and your wrath poured out on me in whatever way it is. Remember, his son died because he had committed sin against God. The sword will not depart from his house. He's going to now have the wrath of God present in his life from now on. That's just. Your words are just. What did you say, God? You're not a liar. You're not unjust. Someone's judging you. You overcome that judgment. No one can judge you, God. You're righteous. Same thing with the Jews. You were unfaithful to me. My wrath given to you in rejecting you, that's your fault. I had to do it. I'm just. Notice verse 5 and 6, though. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Some would say God is unjust who inflicts wrath because he's supposed to be a God of love. Paul says, no, that's how men speak. God's not unjust. He said, certainly not. For how, then how will God judge the world? Think of judgment as wrath. When you do something that is against the law and you go to trial, you will be a recipient of the wrath of the court if they find you guilty. You're convicted of murder, you may get the needle or the electric chair. Is that unjust? It's the exact opposite. How else will the court judge? If there's no punishment, there's no wrath, there's no law. But all of that comes down to this concept of judiciary wrath. Is God unjust when he punishes those who are unfaithful to him? No. How else would he judge the world? The wrath of God is just. He maintains his righteousness when his wrath is given. Now, here's the problem. Here's the necessary question. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, God doesn't want us to perish. But Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6 say that he has to punish sin. The Jews were unbelieving, they were unfaithful, and they received the consequences of their sin. God rejected them as his nation. The wrath of God must be satisfied. The ultimate wrath of God with sin is eternal death. But he doesn't want that to happen. So how is he going to maintain his justice? His wrath has to be satisfied. It's not a matter of him just, you know, throwing it in the trash and just forgetting about it. That's what the world thinks. This is what God did for us. He just shrugged off sin and lets us into heaven unconditionally. That's not what happened. His wrath was satisfied. But if we're not going to go to hell for eternity, then how does that work? And how is God still just? How can God be just and the justifier? I want to tell you that the wrath of God is appeased in one way or another. And the wrath of God is either appeased in our salvation, we'll answer how, or our damnation. We, of course, don't want to be recipients of God's wrath. And God doesn't want us to be. So what he has done is devised a plan. It's called the gospel. In Romans, the first chapter in verse 16, the apostle Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel for that very reason. He's not ashamed of the gospel because that's what releases us from the wrath of God. Or in this way, it is the power of God to salvation. It saves us. For everyone who believes, Jew first and also to the Greek. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. How am I righteous before God? Because I've sinned. I've sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The wages of sin is death. That's the wrath of God. The wages must be paid. God has to be just. He has to maintain his righteousness. So how do I become righteous before him? The gospel reveals that plan. And if you believe it, you'll be saved from God's wrath. In the first verse, in Paul's introduction to the church in Rome, he talks about how this gospel It started way before being prophesied about. He said, I'm Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There's a reason why Paul told Timothy that the Scriptures are what make you wise to salvation in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. You've known them from childhood. They made you wise to salvation. It's because the gospel that saves everyone who believes it, it first began to be spoken of in the Old Testament Scriptures. I want us to look at Hebrews, the 9th chapter, to understand this, where in Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrew writer is starting to look at the type and anti-type relationships, the shadow and the figure relationships between the old law and Christ, the fact that these things were mere representations and Christ fulfilled it. So don't turn away from Christ, because if you turn away from Christ, you're turning away from everything there is. And in Hebrews 9, the first thing he mentions is the pattern of the tabernacle. It's the sanctuary. It's a holy place. It's got the first part, which is the sanctuary. And then it's got a second part, which is the holiest of all. I want us to consider what is written in verse 4 beginning, that in the holiest of all you have the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Notice here, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now he continues to elaborate upon this, but I want us to note first of all what happens with the mercy seat. As we look at Leviticus chapter 16 and in verse 15, Leviticus 16 and verse 15, speaking of the Day of Atonement when the sins of Israel are atoned for, says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, that is the holiest of all, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. There's a reason why you must sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and why that makes atonement for sins in Leviticus 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you, God says, upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the souls. And so, life is put for blood, metonymy, one thing put for another. And what you have is the fact that sin requires death. And what's going to atone for your sins so you don't have to die? Well, under the old law, what this typified was Christ. We'll get to that, but this is what they did. They went into the holiest of all, and there was the mercy seat. It's where God has mercy on you. How does he have mercy on you? You sprinkle the life of that sacrificial victim. That's the life that was taken, not yours. That blood makes atonement for your sins. The wrath of God is satisfied, in other words. This is what verse 6 and 7 of Hebrews 9 says. When these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. That's what we read in Leviticus 16 and verse 15. Don't go in there but once a year, and you don't go in there without blood. What you do with that blood is sprinkle it on the mercy seat. That's how God has mercy on you and your sin, because it's been paid for in that sacrificial victim. But verse 8 tells us a little bit more. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So essentially what the Hebrew writer is saying is that the wrath of God really wasn't satisfied. The blood was taken in, sprinkled on the mercy seat, says that makes atonement for your sins, but it really didn't. It didn't satisfy God's wrath. That was just symbolic. Verse 4 of chapter 10 says, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. This is what it was a symbol of. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, notice here, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Blood of bulls and goats could not satisfy God's wrath. You think that our sin before God will be appeased in his wrath? His wrath will be appeased toward our sin in the killing of an animal? It doesn't matter how many animals you slay, how much blood of animals you pour upon that altar and you sprinkle upon the mercy seat. Millions and millions and billions of animals you could slaughter and offer to God. Not enough blood from those animals could atone for your sins. That's the wrath of God. It takes something greater. It takes an eternal being, the Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, who came in the flesh, entered a body, chapter 10 says, that was prepared as a sacrifice. That pure and holy blood coursed through his veins. He never sinned. He was eternal. He knows no beginning. He knows no end. He created the creatures who have rebelled against him. And he went to the cross and he let that pure and sinless, spotless blood out of his body. In other words, he gave his life, because life is in the blood. Blood of God's Son. That's what it took. The wrath of God is satisfied. He never committed sin. He willingly gave himself. Verse 23 continues in Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, it was necessary. Notice verse 22, first of all. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. This is why. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is what happened. God shed his blood on the cross. The Son of God did. God did not leave his soul in Sheol. He did not allow his flesh to see corruption. Rather, he raised him up on the third day as it was prophesied in David. He didn't live the rest of his time on this earth. 40 days afterward, he ascended to heaven. Why did he go to heaven? Scripture tells us he went to receive himself for himself a kingdom. And the kingdom is the saved. The church is the saved. He went to receive for himself a group of saved individuals saved by his blood. What he did is he took his blood into heaven, in a figurative way, we understand. His blood was shed on the cross. He went to heaven to appear before God for us. That blood, in the true holiest of all, on the true mercy seat in God's realm, in God's throne, appeases his wrath that is toward our sins, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the only way the wrath of God could be appeased. That's the only way where we'll escape the wrath of God, is because Jesus took the full force of it. I haven't sinned, but I'm going to let God pour out his wrath on me so that you don't have to experience it. But you know what? The wrath of God is satisfied in Jesus. It's appeased by Jesus' shed blood, but it's not unconditional. Those who don't receive the blood of Christ, they don't have God's wrath satisfied with that blood. They receive the wrath of God themselves. Because this is what Paul said. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The blood's been shed. The blood's been offered. God says the blood is sufficient to appease my wrath, so you don't have to be recipient of my wrath, but you got to believe in Christ. This is what Paul explains in Romans 3:21. As it is opposed and set in contrast to the righteousness of God revealed under the old law, in that all have sinned and now they're condemned. He told the Jews, my wrath is poured out on you, and that's righteous. I've got to do that. God's not unjust. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They prophesied of it. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice here, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Remember our question earlier, how's God going to be just and the justifier? To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because his blood was shed for those who have faith in him. Those who have faith in him are washed in that blood. Their sins are taken away. God's wrath is appeased because his blood was shed. You don't have to die. You don't have to be the recipient of my wrath. Under the old law, you had the righteousness of God revealed in that all are condemned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's God's righteousness showing us how bad sin is. He cannot be righteous and have fellowship with sin. Now, the righteousness of God revealed in the New Testament is a lot better for us, because what it is the wrath of God being poured out on his son so that he does not have to pour it out on us. That's what he's saying. But you know what? It only comes to those who have faith in Jesus. We understand that's an obedience of faith, as is the theme of Romans. And in chapter 5 and verse 9, we read, having now been justified by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. There's the wrath of God, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he paid the price. The wages were given to him. We've sinned, we earned death, but Christ died for us. And as we have faith in him, God reckons us as righteous, and he does not pour out his wrath on us. What about those who refuse the gospel? God's wrath is satisfied, but what about those who don't appeal to the gospel? Paul says it is the power of God to salvation, which is exclusive. That's it. How do you be saved? The gospel of Christ, nothing else. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why, Jesus? Because you've sinned, and that separates you from the Father, and my blood is the only blood that will appease God's wrath. You got to believe in me. If you love me, keep my commandments. Do what I say. What if we don't do that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 talks about the judgment. It says, those who are troubled will receive rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But Paul, I thought God's wrath was not emotional. It's not. He doesn't want us to perish, though. No, he doesn't. So what did he do about it? He sent his son. How do you receive the blood that appeases God's wrath? The gospel. That's where you meet it. What if you don't obey the gospel? God can't all of a sudden change his nature. He can't all of a sudden say, all right, because you reject this, I'll devise some other plan. He says it's the only way it's going to work. And if you don't obey the gospel, you don't receive the gift of the wrath of God being appeased in Christ's blood, because it's got to be poured out on you now, because you've rejected the only salvation that there is. Revelation 14 and verse 9. Prophesies of that terrible day. A wonderful day for some, that terrible day for many. It says that a third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and shall receive the mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself, notice, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. That's how serious sin is. that the judicial wrath of God is only satisfied in that you burn in hell forever and ever and ever. That's the full strength of his wrath, and it's going to be poured out on you, but you know what? It doesn't have to be, because he already poured it out on his son. He died, an innocent one, one who freely gave himself through the eternal spirit, offered himself to God, and that blood appeases God's wrath. But what you've done in rejecting the gospel have rejected that. So God, in the end, if you have not obeyed the gospel, you're not faithful to him, obedient to the gospel, the wrath of God will be poured out on you. We need to understand that. You can't understand salvation without understanding the wrath of God. And you cannot receive salvation without understanding how that wrath is going to be appeased. That's what Jesus' death was all about. If you don't submit to the waters of baptism, you're not submitting to being washed in the blood of Christ, which appeases God's wrath. And all you're doing is what the Jews were doing in Romans chapter 2. You're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And you won't be able to say a word. God, you're unfair. God, you're so vengeful, and you have no control of your emotions. That's not what it is. God's wrath does produce his righteousness. It does manifest his righteousness. You'll have no answer. There's no excuse. God showed his love by killing his own son. Who killed God, we might ask? Did the Romans kill him? Think so. Did the Jews kill him? Think so. Did you kill him? Did I kill him? I think so, because we sinned. Did God kill him? God sent his only son as a sacrifice for our sins. You bet. God sent him to die. He sent him to die because that's how much he loves me and you. Because even though his wrath must be satisfied, he made sure it didn't have to be satisfied by pouring it out on us. And Jesus was compliant with God's will. He shed his blood for you. All you got to do is submit to God's word. The gospel will save you this evening. If you haven't done so, don't leave this place without doing so. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you have fallen short in some sense or fashion, and we can assist you in any spiritual way, the invitation is extended to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.